If you would please join me in Psalm number 69, which we started at the end of our session yesterday, and we will pick up at verse number 16 to get kind of the context back in our minds. I suspect that this and other psalms we've been looking at were written during the time of the Absalom coup. And the reason I think that is because they are focused internally about betrayal and attempts to do David in, and how David is horrified by these betrayals and this hatred toward him. And so he keeps putting his trust in God. It is interesting to me, though, in these psalms, which are focused on betrayal, there are bits and pieces of prophetic wording that shows up in the commentary about the gospel story of Jesus and how he was betrayed by a friend. So kind of keep your eyes open for that as we continue today. Psalm number 69, starting at verse 16. Answer me, O he who is, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. So David's asking God to intervene in his situation. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me from my enemies. So very clear appeals for God's assistance. Verse 19, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor, and my foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there is none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Now, verse number 21. Seems to be prophetically tied into the crucifixion. How they offered to Jesus soured wine, a type of vinegar wine, but it was spiked with a substance that apparently was a drug that may have deadened some of the pain of the crucifixion. In the crucifixion story, Jesus turned his face away from that spiked wine, but did drink some other sour wine later toward the end of his crucifixion so that he could clear his throat enough to say his final words. But it's just intriguing to me that these psalms of David about betrayal have little elements about the crucifixion of Jesus included in them. Verse number 22, let their own table before them become a snare. And when they're at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Now, this is a good example of an imprecatory psalm. That's just a fancy way of talking about a psalm in which a curse is placed upon another at God's choice. One of the things about these imprecatory psalms is that David, in his anger, in his frustration, wants God to do this stuff to the people that have betrayed him or treated him roughly, but he always leaves it in God's hands to do as God wills. Verse number 24, pour out your indignation upon them. Let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. So David sees himself as already been dealt with by God. And yet these guys want to go even farther than what God did. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Now, that's some pretty rough language against these people that David are so frustrated with. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord, or please he who is more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. For you who seek God, let your hearts revive. For he who hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. So David understands what God really wants is a change of heart. Sacrifices, yes, they were part of the repentance process at the time that David was alive. But the more important thing was the sacrifice of the heart. Verse 34, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. So I suspect that this psalm was written as part of that evacuation time away from the city of David, away from Jerusalem, also known as Zion. But David has an expectation that Jerusalem will be inhabited again by himself and others, and that there will be new generations that will dwell there and bring praise and glory. I believe that I'm going to bring in at this point Psalm 22, which, as I was talking about a while ago, is a psalm tied into the crucifixion. And I wonder whether or not it might have been generated by David during this particular time period. Don't know that for sure, but it does make me wonder. Now, let me talk to you about Psalm 22. It appears to be a firsthand account of being crucified. It appears to me as if the Holy Spirit of God took the experience of Jesus back in time and put it into a vision or a dream of David himself. And so David expresses this as a firsthand account of what Jesus underwent. Now, that's a very it's a very twisted sort of thing chronologically, because a lot of people will say that Jesus quoted from Psalm 22 while he was on the cross. I would say, no, Psalm 22 actually quotes Jesus, because David experienced it as a prophet. All right, so with that in mind, let's go ahead and see what might have been revealed to David while he was going through this horrible time of betrayal and loss with Absalom's coup, Ahithophel's betrayal as his counselor, the fact that he had to leave Jerusalem and go into exile. While he's in the midst of all that negative emotion, God may have shown him the betrayal and redemption provided by the future Messiah. So the heading on it says, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, which might either be an instrument or a tune, a psalm of David. And then it begins in Hebrew, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which then, of course, is translated in our English, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Now, you could see where David might actually feel like that in the midst of this time period we're looking at, that no matter what he's been begging God to do, it's not happening fast enough. But we know that Jesus cried these words from the cross right before his death. And apparently, while the sun was still dark and while the atonement was going on, that is, while the sin of all the world was upon him. Verse number 3. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So David writes this out that, you know, in times past, because you're the Holy One, the people of Israel cried out for you to deliver them. And so that's why I'm crying out to you now. But here comes the part that's really much tied into the crucifixion. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. First, the leadership came by and made all that sort of mockery. People did the same thing. Even the thugs being crucified with him mocked him. Some of these words were actually spoken as well. Verse 8, he trusts in he who is. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. So that sarcastic phrase was spoken by the Jewish leadership. Well, if God really wants to save him, let God save him. Verse number 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you've been my God. Now, both David and Jesus could have expressed those words very easily. Verse number 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. And again, both David and Jesus easily have expressed those feelings at this particular moment. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. So now we've got a couple of mixed similes here. The bulls here are not tame bulls. They're wild, and you would not want to be encircled by them. It would be scary, and you definitely don't want to be in a circle of lions that are roaring at you. And so Jesus upon the cross expressed this idea that he was surrounded by danger, by those that were calling out for his death. And that's exactly what happened before and during the crucifixion, isn't it? And then listen to this description. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. One of the things that happened during crucifixion is that the weight of the body pulled on the upper joints, the shoulder joints, the elbow, the wrists. And so you could actually end up with a dislocation because of that. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. And a lot of commentators point out that Jesus' heart apparently failed in such a way that when he was stabbed after his death, he was already dead, and blood and water came out separately. That'd be the serum, the liquid component of the blood, and then the clotting of the red blood cells came out separately, showing that he'd already died after only being on the cross 6 hours. Verse number 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Crucifixion often brought dehydration. A lot of the things about dehydration involved, you know, your tongue feeling like it's swelling up, and and sticking to the inside of your mouth, and it would have been very uncomfortable. And that's exactly the experience that Jesus would have had. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, they've pierced my hands and feet. The symbolism here would have been for Gentiles, which that's exactly who crucified Jesus. Crucifixion involves piercing the hands and the feet. And this is all being written down by David 1,000 years before Jesus experienced it. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. You would have been able to see the ribs sticking out because of the tension of the crucifixion position. This would be something that a first-person account would take note of. And then the staring and gloating over him, we've already talked about that. Then verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Exactly what happened at the foot of the cross by the soldiers. But you, oh, he who is, do not be far off. Oh, you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You've rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So we take all the things that he's been talking about earlier, the wild dogs, the wild animals, the wild lions, the wild oxen, and God is being petitioned to save him from this experience, which God the Father does by resurrecting him from the dead. And David is feeling all of this, I think, prophetically, and probably tying it in his own head to all of the pressure that's on him during the Absalom coup. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Now, I count verse 22 of Psalm 22 as a prediction of the resurrection. That even though the person in this psalm is clearly being killed, he is looking forward to talking about God to his family and friends. Verse 23, you who fear he who is, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. So the expectation is God is going to intervene. The person who is going through all of this stuff will be saved and be able to offer praise. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. Even though he died and was buried, it was not the end of the story. He rose from the dead and let the gospel loose upon the world. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise he who is. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to he who is, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to he who is, and he rules over the nations. And I think that's probably a millennial prediction. I think that's got to do with the second coming of Jesus. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down into the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. And so here I think is a prediction about the mass resurrection that comes at the second coming. Prosperity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And isn't that exactly what happened? All the events of the past, the things that we study in the scripture, those happened long before any of us were born. And yet we are the recipients of that good news, and we are able to praise and glorify God over them. Well, let's do, I think, one more psalm that may have come from this time period of the Absalom coup, And that would be Psalm 109. Psalm 109 has a superheading, "To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David." "Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer, so they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." So you can see why I think this is written about the same time that Ahithophel and Absalom and others betrayed David. But even more significant than that betrayal is what happened to Jesus, that he was betrayed by our sins. It wasn't just simply what Judas Iscariot did that was atrocious. It's the fact that all of us have sinned and come short of God's glory, and that's what sent Jesus to the cross. Verse number 6, "Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand." I scrolled too far. Got to get back to the spot. "When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayers be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office." So this is a curse put by David on somebody that betrayed him. I think maybe Ahithophel. And he wants him to be replaced. Now, it's interesting that this line in verse number 8 is quoted in the book of Acts as a reason for replacing Judas with Matthias. Verse number 9, "May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit." So basically, may bad things happen to him and his family. This is imprecatory language. It's a curse psalm. But David always wants to leave that to God's choice. His emotion wants to see this done, but God is the one that needs to pick. "May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation." So he wants him gone. "May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before he who is, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out." So this is even going back before him, before his life. May all those previous sins be taken in consideration. "Let them be before he who is continually, that he may be cut off from the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to bring them to death. He loved the curse. Let curses come upon him. He didn't delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones." So David is really extending this idea of may he have happened to him what he did to others. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from he who is, and of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O he who is my master, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me. So now he gets back around to the idea, whatever else, let your will be done. And bring me back into relationship with you. Verse 22, "For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I'm gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust." Some verbal pictures being painted here that, you know, when the sun goes down, the shadows disappear. Boom, they're just gone. and a locust pops out of its husk, and it flies away and follows its life, and it just leaves that little shell there, which is empty and nothing. That's how David kind of feels right now. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. So he's going without food because he's petitioning God during this really high-pressure time period. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. So David might be remembering an earlier time when people kind of treated him this way. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. So we're talking about early worship for those that have gotten past this time. And then we have verse number 4, which ends up being a theme of a section in the book of Hebrews later. It says, "He who is has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's clearly about Jesus, that once he becomes high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which means the king of righteousness, he will always be priest. Verse 5, "Adonai," or "my master, is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath." So the Lord is going to be there doing what is necessary to deal with the unrighteous. He will execute judgment again among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. And so prophetically, God is the one that will sort everything out. When Jesus comes back the next time, he will mete out justice and vengeance appropriately. Until then, we throw ourselves on the mercy of God and ask him to intervene on our behalf.